Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we continue our series, Faith in Action, taken from the book of James. Sermon notes and more information can be found on the West City Fellowship website.
So we are continuing then this morning with our Faith in Action series in the book of James. And last week we started it for the first time. And we said that there's some themes that run through this book that we're really going to be trying to get our heads around and really ask God to minister and teach us and renew our minds in this way. And one is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but true faith should be sort of intertwined with action. It should have some action that grows out of it. And we talked about how really faith and action act when we take steps of faith and put our faith into action, it actually reinforces our faith, and true faith should lead to action. So they kind of reinforce each other. That's kind of the theme that we're going to see in various ways throughout James. So last week James started talking about trials. And he said that in various trials, there are some things that we need to keep in mind to be able to get through those trials. And I put these just briefly summarized in your notes from today. And that is that, number one, we can find, it is possible to find a godly joy in trials. I'm not saying that we're happy about it. We're going around lifting our hands and going, oh, and celebrating the fact that we're going through some kind of a trial. But that deep down, it is possible for us to experience a godly joy in trials, especially when we see them, if we learn how to look at them as opportunities that God can use to create a really stable maturity in us that is not easily shaken, as this last song that our band sung for us says. And the second thing that we saw last week is that we need to remember, though, when we're enduring these trials, we need to remember to come to God with what we need. That's one of the things we just mentioned as we prayed. And it's easy for us to say, oh, well, that's obvious. The reality is, I can tell you from my own life and from so many people that I work with, it's not that obvious. Because when everything starts spinning around us, we don't remember to come to God with the things that we need and ask for what we need. And one of the things James talked about asking for very practically was wisdom, because we need wisdom to get through trials. And then the third thing that he showed us was that we need to make sure that when we come to God and we ask for good things, that we ask with confidence, with boldness, with faith, not being double-minded, sort of being in two minds and, well, you know, I'll just kind of hedge my bets. I'll ask, but I'll kind of stay over here too. I won't really fully commit to that because what if God doesn't hear me, or what if he doesn't care, or whatever. James says, nonsense. Don't do it. Just be all in. Don't be double-minded. Come to him. So this week, James continues this thought about helping us to deal with trials. And one of the things that he points out to us is that when we're going through trials, oftentimes they can lead to some form of temptation. So here's how he continues in verse 9. You might say, kind of leading up to this now, remember that during trials, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich brother or sister in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes. And so also will the rich man or woman fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Okay, so what's he really saying here? Well, first of all, we should clarify, what does he mean by he talks about boasting? And we usually think, and this is a command, it says, let them boast in this, which we think, oh, that's a good thing. But a lot of the time when we think about boasting, we think about bragging, which that's not a good thing. But let me just read you, this is what where James is talking about boasting. He's using it in the sense that it's oftentimes used in the scriptures. And we get a great example of this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let me just read this to you. It says, Jeremiah says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So you might say it this way, when James is talking about boasting and encouraging us to boast, what he means is what we rejoice in, to put a confidence in. So I might just substitute that to say we proclaim a joyous confidence in. So if we, with that in mind, here's what he's saying. He says, during trials, the lowly can proclaim a joyous confidence in their exaltation. Now, exaltation is a lifting up, an elevating. And if you recall, last week, we talked about how in Christ, every one of us who is in Christ, who have committed to Christ, who have placed our faith in Christ, just like he died and was buried and rose again and then ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father, it says in Ephesians 2 that we who have placed our faith in Christ have been lifted up and seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And that's our status. And it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. So what that means is that we are highly valued. We are never forgotten. Can you imagine a refugee who blows into town? And as we talked about last week, the people who James is writing to, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was writing to a bunch of Jewish Christians, some of the first people in the church, the first Christians, a bunch of Jewish Christians who realized that this Messiah, that this Jesus is really the Messiah. But when the persecution started, many of them had to scatter. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. And they're enduring trials because they're refugees in these places that are unfamiliar. They miss their home. And you know, if you roll into town, you're sort of the low man or woman on the totem pole. All the good jobs are taken. You know, the people who are all in all the prestigious local clubs, they've got the presidency, and you just got to come in as a member if they let you in at all. And, you know, all this kind of thing, right? When you blow into town as a refugee, you're the low person on the totem pole. And this would be great news for these people to hear from James, to have this reminder that we are to, that they can have this real, they can proclaim this joyous confidence in their exaltation. The fact that they, that God values them infinitely. They are seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is good news. Now, on the other hand, he says this. He says, during trials, the rich can proclaim a joyous confidence in their humiliation. And we say, well, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean that if I start making some money and I get some power, that all of a sudden I go through a trial where that money and that power starts getting threatened and taken away from me? That's supposed to be a good thing? Help me out here. So let me just ask you this question. How many people would you say really find their ultimate hope and value in money and power? I would say an awful lot. An awful lot, especially in this area. Now, here's another question. How many people do you think would admit that, even to themselves? Probably not many. So what does that mean? That means there are an awful, awful, awful lot of people who have no clue that they are enslaved to money and power. Okay? So James says, look, he says, if we get this thing in perspective and we realize that if we are putting all of our hope and money and power, that it is fleeting, it could wither like the grass any time. If we really get that in our head, then it can actually free us because we don't put our hope in the things that could pass away and slip through our fingers any time. Julie and I have been watching this show on, I don't know, it's Netflix or Amazon or one of these things. All I know is it doesn't have commercials. That makes me happy. So, you know, and you can, you know those things, you can binge watch them, right? One show after another, and that gets you into a lot of trouble. Yeah, I see your heads nodding. Right, you can see what I'm saying. Well, anyway, we've been watching this thing called Mr. Selfridge. Anybody seen that one? Mr. Selfridge? My aunt, thank you. All right, so she's seen it. Well, anyway, it's fun. I mean, it's just kind of a, it's about this, it's about a real guy named Harry Selfridge, who back at the turn of the 20th century, he was an American who went to London to open a department store. And he was very, very successful at it and became very wealthy and very powerful. And we're in like the second season, so I don't know how the thing ends up. But at any rate, I was curious, so I started reading up on the real Harry Selfridge. And apparently the real Harry Selfridge, you know, really did that and became very, very wealthy. I mean, he could buy castles and all the rest of it. Died having lost everything. I mean, all of it. Now, can you imagine when he was in the prime of his power and his wealth, and I don't know what was going on in his heart. I'm just speculating here. But can you imagine how confident he could be in all of that, in all of that power and all of that money? See, the reality is that the more power and the more money we have, the more we rely on it and not God. And so what James is reminding us is if God blesses us, if we're in that position, blesses us with a trial where we lose money and power, and we can actually rejoice in that because it's God trying to help us and free us from this. Now, so it says, let the lowly can rejoice, can place this confidence in their exaltation, and the rich can actually rejoice in their humiliation. Now, here's where this becomes important to us. And that is that most of us can be, or at least maybe one day will be, both of these things. There will be times when we are lowly, the forgotten, the underdog. There will be situations and we need to rejoice and our exaltation, but there will be times when we're the ones with the wealth and the power. And we need to remember that that stuff is fleeting. And when God humbles us, he wants to free us. And we can rejoice in that too. And that's what James is trying to say. Now, then he gives a promise. You know, whenever you come across promises in Scripture, go over them, remember them, tuck them away because they are really, really good to draw out because a promise is a promise. I mean, that's something you can go back to. You can say, God said this. And here's what he says. Verse 12, blessed is the man or the woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So he's talking about this crown of life that we will receive if we can somehow endure through the end of a trial. Now, this is an important promise because it's real simple. I mean, it means pretty much what it says. But when we're in the midst of a trial, we can think, I'll never make it to the end, or will it even be worth it? Here's a promise. If we endure through the trial, God will give us the crown of life. What is the crown of life? Well, this crown, it's not like a crown probably here that like a king or a queen would wear. This is probably the kind of a crown that a runner in the ancient Roman games would get, like a crown of leaves if they completed the race. And so when we can complete whatever it is, whatever the trial is, that God is allowing in our lives, there's a promise that he will crown us with blessing at the end. And he will say, and that blessing will be on the scale of eternal life, the life that he has breathed into us. If he can give us eternal life in eternity, he can certainly give us blessing, the blessing of life now in this life. And so we can hang on and count on the fact that he's promised us that at the end of a trial, there is going to be something. There is something. So we can endure and keep going. Now, this is true even unto death. Even if that is the end that we seek. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John, who got this vision in Revelation, said this. He says, this is Jesus speaking through John. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." These are promises that this holy God makes to us. And sometimes when we're in the fog of a trial, we just need to cling to it. Because oftentimes getting through a trial is just putting one foot in front of the other and clinging to those promises. Now, when we're under, though, the stress of a trial, there's a couple of things that can happen. Many temptations can assail us. And you can think of some of the kinds of temptations that we might endure. And one of them would be the temptation to abandon God. Right? The temptation to just say, you know, Lord, you're not really working through this thing like I want you to. And so I'm going to take this matter into my own hands. Or to get completely cynical altogether and stop believing that he's there and that he loves us. So that's one temptation. Another one is to, when we're in a trial, is to try to comfort ourselves. Maybe in ways that are not holy, that God would not like. And you can just imagine all sorts of ways we can comfort ourselves in ways that aren't pleasing to the Lord and that aren't good for us. And another way is to compromise our integrity. I mean, when we're going through a trial, we might start lying, cheating, and stealing and compromising our integrity. So there's all these kinds of temptations that can come in a trial, and James wants the people he's writing to be aware of this and to be ready for them. And one of the ways that he does that is he says, now you have to understand how these temptations work. You have to know your enemy. And so here's what he says. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he's explaining to us how something that starts off with a little tiny bit of temptation can then actually lead to death. And he explains how this works. And the first thing he says is he warns us. He says, don't blame God. I mean, that's where we can go. We can get cynical. We can get hardened. We can say, well, you're allowing this thing into my life. Maybe we think you're causing this thing happening in my life. We can get cynical. He says, don't blame God. That's the first thing we don't want to do. See, God may test us. He may test us in ways. He may allow things into our lives to correct us. If we're kind of getting off course, he may allow things into our life to transform us, because his promise is that if we give our lives to Christ, that he makes us more and more and more and more like Jesus all the time. So he may allow things in our life to transform us. He may allow things in our life, these trials in our life, he may test us in order to strengthen our faith, which we talked a lot about last week. And he may allow these things in our life to remind us that he is king, because if we worship anything else as king, it's bad for us. We only worship him as king, but sometimes we need a reminder from this loving father. Okay, but what James says is he says, but remember, don't get your, he's just giving us like a logical formula here. He says, I want you to think about it. It's not God who tempts you. He may test you, but he's not going to tempt you to sin. And he says, because it's not God's nature to sin. God is holy. He is without sin, so he doesn't get tempted by sin. He's not going to tempt you to sin. So don't ever get into that kind of thinking. And so, but what he's really saying is we have enough within ourselves to be plenty tempted. You know, you might have heard this before, but oftentimes when we think about the things that cause temptation for us, there are three major kind of categories that theologians will often name. And the one is what they call the world. And that is all the messages that we get from sort of the way that the world thinks. And we get it from friends who are not giving us good godly advice. We get it from the magazines, we get it from the television, we get it from, I mean, all over the place. It's just pounding us. We get it in the workplace. It's pounding us all the time. So we see all of these sort of ungodly messages that are not consistent with the scripture. And they tempt us and confuse us. So that's one source that temptation can come from. Another one is from the devil. You know, the devil is very real. He's got all sorts of demons at his disposal. And they come and they harass us and they tempt us in a whole variety of ways. So you have the world and you have the devil. And then you also have what people call the flesh. And so the flesh is just really that part of us, even after we give our lives to Christ and we are born again, there's a part of us that sort of, the Bible says, it wars against the spirit. There's a part of us that is still just tempted in, you know, to sin, because we're not, you know, in eternity, we're going to get these new bodies that don't sin, that aren't tempted by that. Won't that be nice? But right now, you know, there's a part of us that wants God, but there's a part of us that wants darkness. And this is what James is talking about. So he wants us to get this clear in our heads. And he says, so everyone is then tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desires. See, desire is not necessarily a bad thing. God gave us desires, and many of them are really good desires. But what happens is that sin nature, that broken part of us, twists them a little bit and gets them out of shape. So, for example, we have desire for relationships. That's great. God put that in us. We should want and desire relationships. But sometimes when we start worshiping a person or when we start making compromises that we know God would not like, then this thing, this desire gets twisted and skewed. I mean, working hard. I mean, working is a great, great thing. God gave us a desire to work, but sometimes that can be twisted and we can put all our confidence in our job or a position or money or something like that. Food is, what a blessing. It's a great thing, right? He gave us a desire. I've got a craving for those Doritos or whatever it is. It's a good thing to have good desires, but we all know how sometimes that desire can be twisted into something that is not good for us. And there's a lot of these things. So he says, look, James is telling us, when that desire becomes twisted and it's not something that's healthy, we want to stop it right there. And here's why. He says this is important because it's almost like a seduction. And if this seduction goes unchecked, when it's little, it gets implanted. He uses almost the language of birth. So it's like that fertilized seed gets implanted and takes root and starts to grow. It conceives, James says, and that sin that starts to grow and grow. And then what that does is that twisted desire gives birth to sin, and sin is born. And he says this sin starts to grow and starts to grow until, he said, fully grown sin leads to death. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. See, the thing is that God designed us for fellowship with him, but he is completely holy. And so any kind of sin in us starts to get in the way. It sort of strangles us. It cuts us off from God. It poisons our soul. It's like clipping off a branch of a vine, and it just, over time, because that branch is not connected to the vine anymore, it starts to wither and die. And this is what sin, when it's fully grown, starts to do to us. This is what Jesus said in John 15. He put it this way. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Seriously, how many of us think of sin this way? I mean, we've seen the extreme versions of sin, like somebody who's completely addicted to heroin. I was just talking with my aunt, my cousin about that, and where they're from, heroin is becoming a horrible, horrible epidemic. And my cousin works in a hospital, and she's in the NICU, and so she sees these little babies that are addicted to heroin or methadone. And she said they scream for 4 to 6 weeks because they don't, until they get their fix, as they try to step them down. It's a horrible thing. Can you imagine? We see those kinds of extremes of sin. That is the extreme result of sin. The reality is that if we understood that all sin starts to strangle us, all sin starts to cut us off from God, then the more we understand that and the more we understand how it affects us, the more we would want to dial way, 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 way back to when this desire starts to get corrupted. And we would want to keep it from taking root and getting planted, because then we know it's so much easier to deal with then. And that's what James is telling us, because when it fully grows, it will keep growing and it will lead to death. But here's the thing. Romans 6:23 continues. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And so we see this contrast laid out before us. And that is that temptation can lead us away from God, or temptation can lead us to God. And so let us close with what James says in verse 16. To 18. He says this, verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Look, he says this, he says, don't be deceived. When you're in the midst of a trial, you're going to start questioning God's goodness. He says, don't be deceived. All things that God gives us are good, even if it doesn't seem good. If it's from God, it's good. But when we are enduring a trial, we can think that God's out to hurt us in some way. We can get involved in self-pity and anger, and he's warning us against that. Don't do it. He's just saying, remember, all good things come from God. This is the Heavenly Father of lights. It's light in him, not darkness. He shines that into your life. He loves you. He wants good things for you. And even in the midst of a trial, he's doing something good in you. He says, there is no variation or shadow due to change. I mean, he's saying, look, you can feel like everything is spinning around you. He's saying, but like the planets, they're kind of shifting around, and the seasons, they change. And you never really know, you can't count on it. The waves of the sea, they're kind of going all over. The tides come in, the tides come out. He's saying all that stuff, you can't count on all of that. That's shifting, but not God. He's consistent. So even when we're shifting on the inside and we're not consistent, we're not steadfast, God is steadfast. He doesn't change. He doesn't wake up one morning in a bad mood. He doesn't wake up one day and he's forgotten us. He's consistent even when our lives are not consistent, when we're not consistent, and when all of the false gods that we put our trust in and our hope in are inconsistent, they will let us down. You know, in the pagan world, that was one of the things. They had to try to work hard to manipulate all these false gods that they worshiped, because they couldn't count on them. They never knew what mood those gods were going to be in. They never knew what they were going to demand from them, to bribe them, to give them what they wanted. And then this God of the Israelites shows up, and he comes into that, and he says, no, I am the one true God. All those others are false gods. You can't count on them. You can count on me. That's what this one true God. So a lot of the time we say, you know, we might say, well, God is awfully narrow and he says that Jesus is the only way and he's the real God and all this kind of stuff. No, he's the good God. Why would we want any other God? He's the good God. We can be confident in him. And James ends up and he says in verse 18, remember, this God is very, very good. Because he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let me explain what he means by this. Look, he says, this is the same God that redeemed us and brought us from death to life, from eternal death to eternal life. That is how good this God is. He said, of his own will he did this. Not because he had to, but because that's his nature. He loves us. It says he brought us forth by the word of truth. Anywhere this is used in the scripture, it's talking about God's word, the gospel that is preached or that people read or somehow that is then implanted in us, that then leads to, that God uses to then bring us from death to life. This gospel, this beautiful gospel that says that you and I, all of us, were hopelessly separated from God. Hopelessly, that something in us wants to push God away and reject him and go after things that are not pleasing to him, things that would hurt us. And yet God, in his great mercy, because we had no other hope to save ourselves, he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live a perfect life, the perfect life that we could not live on our own. And then he willingly goes to a cross where he is nailed. And the wrath of God is poured out upon him in punishment for sin. Not his sin, because he didn't commit any. Our sin. It's poured out upon him. Out of his love, he takes it for us. He stands in as our substitute. And then he dies and he's buried. And then he rises again, overcoming the power of sin, overcoming the power of death, overcoming the devil, making it possible for us then who have been sentenced to eternal death because of our sin, because God is a holy God, making it possible for us to move from eternal life to eternal, or from eternal death to eternal life. And how do we do that? It's because the Bible says that he has preached, he has shared that word. That word is a word of life. And that's what we're sharing today. That word goes out from God and the Holy Spirit implants it in us. And then it begins to grow. And it leads to a transformation when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. We repent for our sins. We tell him we're sorry. We tell him, we confess that he and he alone died for our sins, that he is the only way to get to eternal life. And we follow him and we place our trust in him. And the Bible says when we do that, that word gets into us, that gospel, that great news, and springs up to eternal life, and we are born again. We move from death to life. Such that now we are what James calls the first fruits of the harvest. We are connected to the vine of Jesus Christ, where we receive the lifeblood of his Spirit. Where all of our sins are forgiven. Where we turn from darkness to light, to this loving God who gave everything for us, who died for us, who rose in victory for us, who ascended into heaven for us and who lifted us up and seated us with him, exalted in heaven, highly valued, treasured. See, James wants these people who are suffering this trial to understand that this good, good, good God loves them. He doesn't want to tempt them away from him. He wants to draw them to himself. He wants to help them get rid of and leave behind all the things that cut them off from him, that choke them out. And so this choice is presented to us during a trial. Will we turn away from God? Or will we turn to this loving God who gives us eternal life? That's a great reminder for us today. Let's pray. Listen to me, if you're here today and you're just not sure what you think about Jesus, if there's any doubt in your mind that you have given your life to him, I just want you to know that he's there and he's standing there and he's holding out his hand to you. And he invites you to come to him. And the way you do that is to just confess to him that you can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't be holy enough on your own. But to recognize that he is the sinless Savior who lived a perfect life in your place, and to confess that to him. To confess that he died for your sins, and to place your confidence for your forgiveness in that and not in anything that you've done to deserve it. To confess that he rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death. And his promise is that if you will do that and you will humble yourself and turn to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, that he will give you eternal life, that he will bring you into his kingdom as his son or as his daughter. And if you've never done that, it's my prayer that you would do that today and settle that with him. And now as we get ready to move to the communion table, we invite anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of sin to come and partake of the body and blood. Father, we love you. We're so grateful to you. We thank you for your word that plants deep in our hearts, that you use.